Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've got, not only this week, but over these weeks, to consider in some detail the truths that lie at the very center of our faith, and more importantly than our faith, Lord, at the very center of reality, the very center of who you are and what you have done in history as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Gracious God, we pray, therefore, as we read your word now, would you speak to us, address us as our Father and our mighty God, and would you, by your Spirit, give us a clearer sight this evening, a sweeter taste of the wonderful work that your Son Jesus accomplished in his life and in his death. Help us to love him, to serve him, and to worship him, we pray, for we ask it in him. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 5 down to verse 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise be to God for those truths. Well, we said we're working through the Apostles' Creed, that grand old statement of the Christian faith, not necessarily written, certainly not written by the apostles themselves, but rather a summary from the early church of what the apostolic gospel was, those key truths around which the early church united and which articulate that which is at the very center of what it means to be a Christian and how it is we understand what God has done. And we come tonight, I want to suggest, to the center of the creed, this section that we began last week looking at the incarnation of Jesus and that will take us through to his return, is you could think of it as the engine room of the Apostles' Creed. We have the first statement of belief we'll have seen in the first week I was away, but I know you were looking at, I believe in God the Father. Now, here in the middle, the writers devote much of their time, much of the column inches of the creed, to who Jesus is. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And we considered last week the wonderful implications of the fact that Christ is the Son of God in the flesh, in human form, dwelling with, amongst, and for us. But then the writers continue. He, that is, the one who took on flesh, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. That's what we're looking at this evening, that little section. And then next week, we'll consider the following part. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Here is what drives the creed forward and set the angles for the ongoing 200 years of church discussion, actually. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be both God and man? And what does it mean for him to finish the work that God has sent him to do. So we're just going to look at some of those things in some detail this evening. Now, it may well be that this might feel familiar. We think, oh, the work of Jesus Christ the Son, we'll know that. And on one level, I sincerely hope that is true. One 19th century theologian boasted that no one in his seminary had ever had an original idea, because actually he was saying all we're trying to do is to explain what God has already given us in Scripture. And as the Apostle Paul says, it's safe to be reminded of the same things. And yet, as I've been mulling on this over the last couple of months, we're coming to something that is not only the center of the creed, it's not only a historical document that is of interest to philosophers or sociologists of religion. We are actually coming, here as we look at the work of Christ the Son, to the center of the Christian faith. In fact, God's word says that it is the very center, the focal point of history itself. What Jesus did on the cross is the center of heaven's worship, as we considered at the start with our verse from Revelation 5. And for us, as we sit here tonight, for people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, here is the very center of assurance, of confidence before God, of joy in life, whether in joy or in sorrow, and of hope for the future. Now, they're high stakes, actually, as we look at the work of the Son. And we are plumbing infinite depths. And so while there will be familiar things this evening, I sincerely hope there'll be much that is refreshing, that is encouraging, that is challenging, that is thought-provoking. And so afterwards, we've got lots of chance to knock those things around. And we're going to spend our time looking, as the handout shows, at this under two principal headings. We're going to think about Jesus' work in life, because the writers of the Creed stressed his not only humanity, but his sufferings under Pontius Pilate. And then we will spend the bulk of our time looking at his work in death on the cross. But first, let's consider his work in life. I wonder what you made of last week and thinking about the incarnation and the stress that the Creed lays on that. The emphasis on both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. The early church needed to be sure and certain that God himself had come down. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God, our Lord, his only Son, as they say, who has took on human form. And they continue to stress the historical nature of who Jesus was. If, as is most likely, the Creed emerged in its kind of final form sometime in the 3rd century, you're numbers of generations away from the first events, from that generation who had heard Jesus, met with him, walked with him, talked with him. And there was a lot of pressure on the early church at that time. And so they were being strengthened in the fact that this really happened. He lived, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered and died. And he did it all in the span of real time. Pontius Pilate's name to give us that sort of confidence. And I take it that while they don't spend much time on his life, the whole of his life is encompassed in this confession, from its beginning through to its end. And we can sometimes, in our desire to think rightly of the cross, skate over how necessary the life of Jesus Christ was. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see his self-humiliation in taking on flesh. That sounds like a flashy term, but it simply means Jesus' voluntary lowering of himself, his humbling of himself, his humiliation in leaving the glory of heaven and taking on, being found in human form, going all the way to death on a cross. Now, one theologian has said that all of Jesus' life was a cross. For from the very moment that he humbled himself, his sufferings began. Consider the circumstances of his birth in shame and scandal, with whispering, no doubt, about his mother. He knew suffering from the start, born into a common house without any amenities, no glory, no grace, nothing that would draw attention to it. In fact, only a place really where the animals were kept. His family were refugees fleeing their hometown, and he would have known poverty in those early years. Then the son of a menial worker. When we read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 that he who was rich became poor, well, that is true in every way. He willingly embraced these things. But more than merely the sufferings of his life, we've got to consider what his life was like. Paul in Galatians 4 says that Jesus was born of woman, but critically, he was born under the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, to cross every T, to dot every I. He came to bring all that God had said to its fulfillment, to its perfect end, so that we who are lawbreakers might be saved. We read in the gospel accounts, we read the reflections of the church in the later New Testament documents, and we see that Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and with his soul, with his mind, and with his strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. In every way, he actively obeyed God himself. And so, he is the one who is truly righteous. As we prayed earlier, Caelan reminded us that God's word says no one is righteous, not one, until the Lord Jesus himself comes. He fulfills every requirement that God lays on humanity. Every reflection of God's perfect character is fleshed out, literally, in Christ. And so, he is the one who is able to give his righteousness to all who trust in him. One of the wonderful aspects of the work of Christ is that not only does he take our sin, as we'll see in a moment, but he gives us his perfection, that perfect holiness hammered out in the furnace of sufferings and temptations, as the writer to the Hebrews says, knowing every trial that we are tried with ourselves, and yet carrying through to the very end. Well, that is what the Lord Jesus accomplished, and that is what he gives to his people. But the creed focuses, doesn't it, on his suffering before Pilate. And I've been puzzling that through. Those of you who know me will know I'm a total history geek. And so something like this makes me prick up my ears. I think, well, why? Why suffered under Pontius Pilate? I take it in the first instance, it must be just to stress the fact that this really happened. That here is true history in time and in space under a named Roman governor where you could check in the records of Rome at the day. This is when all of this happened. This is not just a myth, as already many of the pagan attackers of Christianity were saying, that it is just another divine tale. Actually, no, the early church say, no, this is true history, true truth, something that we can really hang our lives on. But more even than the historical aspect, the innocence of Jesus in his sufferings, I think, come to the fore. On the handout there, you can see a few references to the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And all four of the gospel writers, in their own way, are at pains to show that Jesus is utterly innocent of the charges that were leveled against him. That he was not someone who was seditious or trying to bring down Rome. That he was very far from a blasphemer. In fact, he was God himself, and yet his people did not know him. That he handled himself as the perfect lamb of God, going to the slaughter, that he was meek and gentle, though never without power. He was in every way the one who was holy and the true sacrifice, who as he dies is able to bear the weight of the sins of the world. So as we confess when we say the creed or read the creed that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, we are saying that I believe that here is something true that happened, and we're saying, I believe that Jesus is the one who is innocent as he went to his death. And there is just one big implication for us, which in many ways just flows straight on from the truths about the incarnation. As we consider Jesus' work in life, we see that he truly is God with us. We might even say that he is God for us. It's where the writer to the Hebrews finishes chapter 2, and he will flesh it out for us in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says that because Jesus has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, he says that since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession and hear the hope of these words. For those of us, all of us, who walk the path of life, who struggle in a world that is east of Eden, who are tempted to sin and who do sin, who carry so much baggage with us. Listen to the wonderful truth of this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To say that we believe in Jesus Christ and all that he did in his life is to acknowledge that he is the one who knows our griefs. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering at the most intimate level of himself. And so tonight, for anyone who is suffering, we can truly say that you are not alone. You are not alone. I think of a few people in my life who go through profound trials. And one of the things that suffering does is it can, in reality or in feeling, cut you off from those around you. How wonderful that we have a high priest who knows what it is to live, who knows what it is to suffer in life, and who is sympathetic to us. It's a wonderful truth. It would, of course, mean nothing if he was unable to do anything about it. It's one thing to say, I'm with you, or I'm for you, or I feel your pain. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus is the one who ultimately deals with all that opposes God and all that opposes us. And this is where we move on to consider his work in death on the cross. Now, it's a truly enormous subject to try and tackle in a brief talk. There are so many facets that we can enjoy, so many angles that we can explore, so many different ways in which God's word reflects on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. My family and I were just away on holiday, and we closed with a visit to Legoland in Denmark, which was brilliant fun. It's a lifelong ambition of mine, having been a bit of a Lego head when I was a boy. And one of the things that was most fun, although the kids had to warm up to it, was a mini land. At the center of Legoland, you've got all these world-famous buildings that are recreated in Lego. And interestingly, we were excited to discover this. Along with world-famous buildings, do you know which Scottish town they chose to recreate in Lego? It's not St. Andrews. Crail. So for those who live in Crail, your home is in Lego, in the middle of Legoland. But anyway, why are we talking about Miniland? Because the models are so detailed and the pictures are so precise that you find yourself wanting to gaze at them, not only from one angle, but from every single one, because they've really missed out nothing. Now, so it is with this work of Jesus on the cross. What we're going to do now is try and hold up the work of Christ on the cross and try just to look at it from a few angles. There's many more that we could explore, so please do come and chat in detail afterwards. A word as we begin, though, on balance. It's important for us as Christians that we seek to do justice to the breadth of the biblical witness about what Jesus did on the cross. It's not for us to say, here is the one truth about Jesus' work that we're going to cling to over and against others. And sadly, within the church and certainly in the world, many would seek to write off, if not all of these, at least some, play off one against the other. That is not our goal this evening. It's to try and say, what has God revealed in his word about what his son accomplished? And how will that shape our worship, our words, and our lives? Not everything, like I say, is down here, but we're going to try and look at some of them as we move on. First, we see that the work of Jesus in death on the cross is a sacrificial work. And really, in many ways, this is the major angle that ties the rest together. There is an overwhelming amount of language and imagery, explicit and implicit references in the Old and the New Testament that speak of the work of Jesus in sacrificial terms. Now, down there on the handout, we've got a few technical words. The goal is not to throw jargon, but simply to say that we can think hard about the words God's given us to understand what it is that Jesus has done. And there are two that feature with sacrifice. The first is this one, expiation. We can chase down some of these references in our own time. Simply, expiation is the covering over of our sin. So in Leviticus, it's when an animal dies, and the blood, as it were, covers our sin in the sight of God. As Jesus dies on the cross, his work then in Romans chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 2 is spoken of as an expiation for sin. Here is the Lamb of God whose blood was shed. And as God looks therefore at our sin, he doesn't see it. It is covered over. It is wiped away. It's part of what we sang of in Psalm 103, that God has cast our sins as far as east is from the west. And he will not count them against us. But there's another jazzy word to do with sacrifice that anchors the idea of expiation. It's that next one, propitiation. Looks like it's got too many syllables in it, that one. But again, a simple definition is that this is the turning away of God's wrath. That actually, as a sacrifice is made, it isn't simply that the sin itself is covered over, like someone putting Tippex over a spelling mistake, but everyone knows it's still there because you can see the Tippex. Rather, it deals with and is aimed at and directed towards God himself. See, the reason sin is a problem is because God has said so, and because God is holy, and because he cannot bear to look upon or to relate with sin itself. And so more than just covering over sin, the death of Jesus Christ is a propitiation. The language in some translations is an atoning sacrifice, because it turns away the wrath of God, such that sin is covered over and dealt with, and God himself now will not hold that sin against us. He is propitious, kind towards us. Now, God is always kind to all that he has made. He is always holy to all that he has made, and his love sits before everything. It is in love that God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. So we must not have in our minds this image of some angry, almost pagan God who's just waiting to blast us, but Jesus, in some sort of divine arm wrestle, says, "Look, God, finally, here's a high enough price, so now can you stop hating these people?" That's the caricature that is often put forwards for this word propitiation. That is not the case. Rather, God the Father, in love, sends God the Son, who voluntarily gives up the glories of heaven and goes to death on a cross, shedding his perfect blood that our sins may be covered over and the wrath, the right anger of God, may be turned away onto himself. And God the Spirit then applies that work of Jesus to us, that we might now be friends with God. It's a truth that lies at the center of all things and has for many years been under attack, in historical ways and still in present ways. For many, the idea of a God who might be angry at sin is not only unpalatable but offensive. And so gymnastics are done with the text of Scripture to try and get rid of this language of propitiation. But it's right there. We could see it in Romans 3. And you can see it in those other verses that are down on the sheet. If that's something you'd like to talk about more, especially if you're in theological study and you'd like to knock it around, please do come and grab me. It'd be great to talk further about that. But along with this work of Jesus being sacrificial and gloriously so, there are other ways we can consider it. It's a legal work. The famous word justification comes in here. That is the guilty being declared innocent. Not only are we under God's wrath for sin, we are rightly, legally guilty before him, condemned by not only the sin of Adam, our father, our first father, but the sins that we ourselves do in thought and in word and in deed. And God, through the work of Jesus, has declared us just, not guilty, innocent. Would you turn back with me to Romans chapter 3, just so that we can see that really clearly? Paul has dwelt on the expiation and propitiation that Jesus has made through his death. And he then speaks of what that means for us in this legal word, justification. Romans chapter 3, and looking from verse 24. Having said that all have sinned, well, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. See, humanity up until Christ had sinned and had sinned and had sinned again and were guilty, guilty, guilty in God's sight. And he would have been fully justified in ringing down the curtain of history at any point. Yet God, in mercy and in love, forbore, he was patient, until in Christ the means was offered that the guilty might be set free and that we might be declared innocent. So many, I know, still feel the guilt of sin. Our consciences are uneasy. Whenever I think of justification, I think of a young man I met at a university mission week in Sheffield, very, very far from the Lord in lifestyle and in mind. And I'd been doing a lunchtime talk on the cross. And he said, I will never forget it, "I so hope that this is trustworthy, because my conscience torments me." And the offer of a conscience cleansed would be infinitely valuable. And praise be to God, that young man did come to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, not all are tormented with guilt quite so profoundly as he was. Yet a moment's thought will know, we will think of those ways in which we let God down. And guilt never follows far behind. So it is wonderful that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Along with this being a legal work, it's a liberating work. We've got the words of redemption and ransom that come up throughout the scriptures. They're simply the captives being set free, those who are slaves to sin, like we were thinking of this morning, through to slavery to our own desires, bondage to the devil, bondage to the ways of this world. We are profoundly chained, and yet in Christ we are liberated. It is a relational work. Some caricature the conservative or the reformed teaching on the cross as merely chilly, as cold, as all about legal stuff and wrath and mercy. But it isn't merely that. It is something wonderful because enemies are made friends. See, through the work of Jesus Christ, those who are hostile to God are made his friends. We are reconciled to him. And in this world, and for eternity to come, those who are hostile to one another, humanity, are reconciled to one another. The church, a wonderful, living, breathing picture of reconciliation with God. Our sins have been forgiven in his sight, and so we stand on level ground together, and we are bound together, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And along with the idea of reconciliation, we have the wonderful truth of adoption. Slaves being made sons. Those who have no rights being brought into the very family of God and being called his children. Being called his sons, those who inherit all things. And so we run the full gamut from the sacrifice of Jesus through to the legal forgiveness that Christ brings, all the way through to the new relationships we enjoy with God and with one another. And finally for this evening, it is a conquering work. It's one that sometimes we can neglect. It's perhaps for us a category that would be less familiar to think within, although this one, the idea of Jesus as the victor, is also the one that is most often raised up by critics of the cross as an almost alternative to the sacrificial work of Jesus. But actually, we see here in Hebrews, if we turn back there to Hebrews chapter 2, that what we have is victory over death and the devil through sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't say it's one or the other. He uses the language of propitiation right alongside and driving the language of the victory of Jesus. That which is wielded against humanity, death itself in chapter 2 verse 14, is taken out of the hands of the devil, the one who has the power of death, such that all might be delivered from the fear of death. This is one of the most wonderful things, that the weapon of the devil in the death of Christ was turned against him, such that we who by nature would fear death so much can be set free from it. And one of the great Christian books, and certainly something the Lord used hugely for me, was written by a man called John Owen, and the title just absolutely nails this truth. It's about the work of Jesus, and it is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Jesus has triumphed at the cross over all who would oppose God, over anything that would oppress God's people, and over every power that might set itself up against his rule. He has drawn the sting of death, as we saw back when we were working through 1 Corinthians. For the sting of death is sin. And so Jesus is the victor. That reference on the sheet there is Colossians chapter 2. The underlying bit captures it. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so as he does that, he reveals God to us. To know God, we look at Christ. And to know Christ most clearly, God's word says, well, look at the cross. If you're to read through John's Gospel, and we'll be picking up John's Gospel as we start the September preaching as term rolls round, we see John say that Jesus reveals God to us, that the invisible God is made visible in Christ. But the surprise as we go through John is that the supreme moment of revelation, the point at which we are most to say, aha, that is what God is like, the high point of glory is Jesus' death on the cross. The hour of Jesus is when he dies. And in 17 verse 1, Jesus says, well, now the hour has come as he goes to his death. So for us, if we would want to know what God is like, if we would want to know as a church family or as an individual what true glory is, if we'd like to have an angle on true godliness, well, we are to look to God on the cross, to the Son in human form, suffering in our place. Now, the applications for this are huge, aren't they? As ever, this is the center, as I've said. And therefore, we will spend eternity praising God for this and understanding more, I take it, of what it is that he has achieved. There are three key outboxes for us, three ways we can think on this stuff more, talk about it together, pray it through. And the first one is worship, that which we will be doing forever. We began in Revelation chapter 5, as Kaelin read it out for us, worthy are you, the song of heaven, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You know, throughout Scripture, God is worthy of worship for all that he is and all that he does. Yet here there is a particularity to it. Those in heaven, even now, I take it, are praising the risen Jesus, the one who died and lived, for what he accomplished. And so for us, as we meditate on the truth of the work of the Son, as we say, I believe he did this, but we are invited to, we are drawn to, we are directed to the source of all true worship. Not just as we gather on a Sunday, as we sing and as we read and as we pray, although that is wonderfully important, but as we scatter, as we live our lives before the face of God, as we seek to honor him in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving God with all that we are, the cross of the Lord Jesus is to stand at the center of us as our engine room, constantly pointing us back to who he is. It's a wonderful thing to consider. How might we keep, therefore, the cross central in our thinking, in our marriages, in our lives, in all of our relationships? It could be little reminders around the house. It could be a trusted friend whom you point mutually to Jesus. But whatever it'll look like, get the cross of Christ into your heart and mind as frequently, as deeply, as profoundly as you can, for that will drive us to true worship. It'll lead, I take it, to a cross-shaped life. That's what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2. As he meditates on Jesus, he says to them, be like him. Think like him. Have this mind among yourselves. True power, true life is seen in laying down our lives for others, just as Jesus himself did. And a question I've been trying to ponder, I'd invite you to do it with me as well, is what will it look like for me to have a life that is cross-shaped? What will it look like to take up my cross and follow Jesus? It'll affect us in lots of different areas. What would it be for you, I wonder? Certainly for me, I think it has implications for the way I think of my time, not how I use my time. For the way I relate to those who are unlike me and who may well occasionally rub me up the wrong way. It'll look like patience in some situations in life that seem pretty hopeless. And yet trusting in Christ and looking to follow him. Love to hear what your own thoughts are on that as well. And finally, the work of Jesus on the cross points us to cross-centered words. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The anchor of his speech is this gospel, this work of Jesus, the Son of God, dying for sin, dying for sinners, that they may know him. And as he persuaded, as he reasoned, as he argued, as he announced, as he proclaimed, his anchor was the work of Christ. I take it, therefore, for us, as we speak to each other, as we speak to our neighbors, as we prayerfully look to make Christ known with whatever gifts we've got and whatever opportunities we have, well, the cross is to stand at the center of our words at the center of our speech, that others may join in heaven in proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let's close in prayer. Father, I certainly feel like we've barely scratched the surface of all that your Son has done for us this evening. We praise you for him. We thank you for him. And we acknowledge that he is worthy to receive the scroll. He is worthy to be on your throne at the center of all history. He is worthy of all our worship, for he was slain. For we who by nature are so quick to run from you and to rebel against you, we thank you for that infinite love, that glorious humility, that powerful weakness, that wise folly that led your Son to the cross. Would you please lead us to him afresh, we ask it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our worship, our lives, and our words would be centered upon and absolutely shaped by him and all that he has done. And even now, as we sing of that fountain filled with blood, win our hearts afresh to you, we pray, and send us out, taking up our crosses and following Jesus. We ask it in his powerful name. Amen.